Let's pray before we start. Father, today we exalt you. Today's whole focus is exalting you and your greatness. God, I pray that nothing in our minds, nothing that's happened this week, challenges that are scary. God, I pray that today, because the truths that we believe, that we would not allow for anything to take away from our allness and our knowing of how great you are. Every one of us are unworthy, but God, you've counted us worthy because of you and what you've done for us. So God, I pray that we stand in awe because of your majesticness, your greatness, but I pray that we would also stand in awe of who you are for what you've done for us and what you've called us and who you've called us to be. And we love you, and today I pray that as we focus in on just how great you are, I pray that all of us would leave with just a reminder that you are bigger than anything, bigger than any problem, bigger than any fear, and that you are with us. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and today you are worthy of praise. Be with my words to convey successfully how great you are, Lord. We love you. Amen. So, we're going to go in multiple different avenues in different places. We will be circling back to Acts here soon, but I knew this week, because I've been pushing hard exegetically through 9 chapters, up to 19 sermons, I wanted to take a little bit of time to give a little bit of a breather. And we have lots of folks back, so that's good. You're back when there's a little bit of a breather. So breathe. Breathe in the greatness of God. That's what we're going to do. So let's start from where else but the beginning. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. They will be behind me because I got some of this in early, even though they're not in your notes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Do you marvel at that? God said, "Let this," and it happens. There's not one thing in my life I say, "Let this," and it happens. Not one. I got a 2-year-old, and I realize real quick, "Do this," and he looks at me and says, "Who are you?" Right? God says, "Let there be light," and then it goes on in that passage. We won't read the rest of it, but it goes on to go on to focusing on the earth, from the land to the planet to the creation to man themselves. "Let there be," and there is. That is God, who God is. The great causation of all causes. God. Furthermore, we just have to be amazed when we realize that there are literally billions and billions of galaxies. Some will say 350 billion. Some will say there's 2 trillion galaxies. Here's the answer. We don't know. We don't know how many galaxies. And then you have to marvel at all these folks that wrote the majority of the Bible knew nothing about God's greatness. Like we do in science, they knew very little about the greatness of every discovery we are finding now. They did not know about that. So when they look up at the stars, they're not thinking in trillions of galaxies. Amen? We know how much bigger and grander God is than we can even fathom, and we do our best to try to find scientific facts, and then we find we know very little. We're blown away when you find out how many species there are of just caterpillars. Or one specific elm tree could have millions of different types of elm trees. You go to 1 square inch of a tropical rainforest and you're going to have 3,000 different species of plants in 1 square mile. It's grand. God is grand. God is the great designer, the causer of all things. When you look at your body and you look at science, you find out how amazing your body is. You find out how if the earth was even shifted a little bit, we would not be able to exist on this beautiful, amazing planet. But God. Amen? And when he said, "Let there be," there was, and there was no mistake. It was great. It was exactly as God planned it. Amen? God is great. Psalms 22, verses 1 through 7 comes to my mind because a professor, when I was in Hebrew, studying Hebrew, he used to say this all the time, and I never knew the passage he was referring to, and so I eventually found out where that was, and it's something that has stuck with me when I think of God's greatness, even though in this passage he's doing something a little bit different. But let's read this. Verses 1 through 7, David says this, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And he had many hardships. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And this is the famous words, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me and make mouths at me. They wag their heads. We know that here he's comparing his hardship to God's holiness and God's greatness. He remembers that God is aware of his state, that God loves Israel, that they are literally the object of God's special attention. Israel is, so thus David is, for all eternity. God is especially present in God's people's praises. He recognizes this, but he also knows his condition is hard and it's difficult. And at the moment, even though he knows God, because he's always redeemed, he's always come through, he says, I feel like a worm. I'm a worm, is what he says. And today, I want to say this to you. Even though he says this, I have to say this. I feel like a worm before God's greatness. When I learn of how great God is and how good of an incredible designer he is, how we can't even fathom how great he is. We can't even figure out how many galaxies. We just keep guessing and it gets bigger every time we learn more, right? And the reality in that greatness, I'm a worm. Do you feel like sometimes, God, in your greatness and your grandeur, I am a worm. And yet you love this worm. Amen? Folks, that is God. So my huge point today, in the face of the overwhelming greatness of God, our unfathomable big God, how do we say, who do I think I am? Or as David before God, but I am a worm. And so with that said, John Piper says this, just to kind of leave a little shift into a different direction. It is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. I like that quote. God is big. That is not to undermine who you are. You're the greatest of creation. Of all his creation, you're the greatest. But it is to say, in comparison, which is what David does here, in the midst of all that he's going through, he says, God, you are holy. I feel like a worm, but I certainly know who you are and your grandeur and your greatness. So I hope no matter what you struggle with or what you're going through, what we're all in our community going through, likely for a long time, with what's going on around us, I hope you never let any of the circumstances take away from you knowing God is great and he is good. Because no matter what happens to our life, it's not about this life. It's about eternity. It's about billions of years with God. Amen? So with that said, we read Psalm 145. I am back on your notes. Verses 3 through 6 as a very intro into now a passage that comes to mind. I read the first verse when we got started. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On this glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Folks, he says, and your grandness, and my meditation of you and how great you are, as a proclamation, he says, the Lord is great and not stopped. He doesn't stop there. God, you are great and you are worthy of my praise. Do you feel that in your heart? God, you are not only great, you are worthy of my praise. As another proclamation, he says, his greatness is something that we cannot even begin to fully fathom. I learned this doing Greek and Hebrew and learned a lot about linguistics and languages and how incapable we are to try to fully put into words some things. When we say great is God, that is a good word in English dictionary, but let me tell you, that doesn't even get close to being able to describe God, because I can say this pizza is great, and let me tell you something, this pizza being great is not a good usage of the same word for God is great. I mean, they're not the same category. Amen? But I don't know if there's a better word for it. You can't contain God's greatness in mere words. It will always fail. And so when you meditate on all the grandness of God, you may go to great is the Lord, but I hope there's more of an awe in your heart than pizza's great, God is great. Amen? He is so much bigger. An action item we see in this text: we cannot help but teach and disciple the next generation. If I believe that God is good, if I believe that he's worthy of my praise, God is now, after 6 years of not being able to have kids, God gave me and my wife 2 children. How could I not proclaim to them what I believe in my heart? God is great. How could I not disciple them with what God has given me about what I, who I know God to be? How could I not share that to the next generation? How could that not be the heartbeat of part of my praise? Not just praising God, but part of my life is to make my kids know how great he is, so it would pass on to their generation the greatness of God. Amen? Now that's an action item for him. He says, how could we not, in the midst of your greatness, in the midst of praising you, how do we not have to share this with our family and with the next generation? Because we know you are worthy of our praise. So the next generation needs to worship you as we do. Because we want to help them know you as we do. Amen? Another action item we see here, it takes meditation upon God's majesty and his greatness and on all of God's works to be able to even begin to attempt to wrap our minds around his greatness. If you think you can understand God's greatness without ever turning your phone off, your TV off, and all the things that are going on in your mind, and just stop and say, God, I want to go sit outside and look at your stars. I want to go on a bike ride and look at nature. I want to position myself in a place where I see oceans coming and mountains, and when I just get around some of the greatness and I meditate, how do I not begin to see your greatness, God? How do I not begin to see your greatness even as I look at my child? The greatness of that. Amen? Folks, it's an action item. He says, meditate. And the point is, meditation is the only way to begin to do what he says in the very third verse. In the very end, he says, and his greatness is unsearchable. It requires meditation to begin to search and see with God's lens as he shows you how great he is. Amen? And that takes saying, well, I better take some time to meditate, to really begin to see the greatness of God. And finally, action item, we will proclaim of his great things. You have done for us, and we will declare of your greatness. You see, it's not just proclaiming his greatness to your children. It's proclaiming his greatness to anyone and everyone around you. Amen? Amen? God is worthy of your praise. Says God is worthy of you proclaiming how great God is at all times. We live in a country where, in a lot of ways, we feel silent. We feel like we can't talk about God. And this author says, how could you not? How could we not talk about God's greatness among all people? Amen? It's an action item. Maybe some of you, I want to start with this. Maybe some of us are thinking, I don't feel like God is great right now. We could be wrapped up in our own things. We could be wrapped up in just hardships. We could be wrapped up and we haven't spent time with God at all and worshiped God at all, so we're just distanced from God. Whatever that might be, might I recommend to you that you spend some time with the Holy Spirit just meditating? And a great place to start is to go read the Psalms. Psalms have some laments. There's time that David is talking about hardships. We know David fails miserably, and yet God restores and gives him grace and mercy. God still sends him, literally from his line comes Jesus. God does not take away the blessing for his life, even though he had some punishments because of what he did. Throughout the Psalms, you see a man saying how great God is, and you see a man saying, woe is to me. My life is miserable. We see all the emotion wrapped up in the Psalms. And yet we see and we walk away with a man telling us, meditate on God at all times. Meditate on his greatness so that I might say to you, no matter what the hardship or circumstances that might show up or come your way, that meditation has sustained in you, God, you are great. You are great. Even in this hardship I will face, because I also know you are with me, because you are great and worthy to be praised. Amen? So I leave that as a passage, and here's the truth to believe. Our God is the Almighty God. He is great, majestic, glorious, powerful, awesome. You try your best to put more words on there. Simply put, our mere words fail to attempt to convey God's greatness. Now, before we go into some passages, we flew through some incredible things. When you're teaching exegetically and you're looking at some passages and you're trying to move along, sometimes we get in this place, we're reading about something incredible, but we got to get to the rest of the stuff, so, you know, we got to hurry up. And sometimes we miss, like, did we actually, like, read this and pause and meditate and say like, whoa, like as if we were there. Let me show you a passage of scripture. I want to show you a passage of scripture and say this to you. This is not in your notes, so bear with me. Why do you think the Gospels are so important? And second question, furthermore, why are the apostles so important, right? What is the whole purpose of John and all the apostles writing these things down? They are literally the eyewitnesses of all that took place regarding Jesus, God, our Messiah, come to earth. What he did, what he taught, and what they themselves saw. We are distance in some ways, but we have their testimonies. We hear what they were willing to die for, what they were willing to suffer for, because they felt it was so incredibly important that future generations of God's people would know this is what happened. This is what we saw. This is what we witnessed. This is what we physically saw take place. And we proclaim it to you for the purpose that you would know these things happened. And it's not just their faith, but it's our testimony. And I say that to you all the time. I hope you have had the experience of the Holy Spirit in your life, and it's a testimony to you. But we also know the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that they are talking about in the book of Acts that did incredible things. God is doing the same things now. That's my job today at the very end of my sermon, to convey to you how God is moving his gospel around the world at an incredible pace and speed. It's amazing what's happening around the world. It's amazing what God is doing. And so I read a text and I'm reminded of the doubting Thomas, chapter 20. We know that he hadn't physically seen some of what the disciples were talking about. In verse 24, he says this in chapter 20 of John. You can turn there if you want. Every other passage will be in your notes. But chapter 20, verses 24 through 31 says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas says this. Verse 26. 8 days later, 8 days of Thomas saying that, of believing this. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Doors were locked. God just came in. Peace be with you. That happened. That's pretty miraculous. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." In verse 29, "I believe is for you." Look what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Keep these words in your mind today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John goes on to give us some purpose as to why he recorded the book of John. Verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." At the very end of John, he says, if we were to write everything we witnessed, there's not enough paper to even record all the things that took place. That's what he says. And then he goes to verse 31, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we are distanced, church, from some of these things. But with faith and with your own personal experience of the Holy Spirit, you are allowed to imagine, as you read these passages, literally being there yourself, experiencing some of the same power in which God is moving and seeing what God is doing in the world allows you to come back and say, "I have that faith, and now I read these and I marvel at the greatness of God." Because sometimes we fly through passages, we fly through texts, because we've already heard it before, and we just move on, and we don't meditate and say, "Wow, what if I saw that? What if I witnessed this? What would I be thinking?" Amen? So, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So there's a distance, but much faith to be had. Now, with that said, I want to let us read some passages with some amazement due to our faith, but let's read them as if we were there. That's what I'm after today, because I could have just gone back to some of these verses, and you've heard some of these verses. In fact, I just preached through some of these things. But we didn't pause long enough to just say, whoa, because we had to move on. We had to go quicker. So let's read a little bit with that in mind. So 1 Corinthians, all these are in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says this, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. He writes this way far away from the resurrection, and he does this as a proof, as a reminder to say, like, our belief in Jesus' resurrection isn't just 12 disciples that believe. He's saying, listen, 500 people at one time. Now, let's remind ourselves, how many people when Jesus died were disciples and believers of Jesus? 120. He says post-resurrection, he says as a proof, Jesus at one setting appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And then he says, if you don't believe me, go talk to some of them. Many of them are still alive. Some have passed, but some are alive. Go ask them. Not one of them, many of them were not part of that 120 disciples. They were not believers. But Jesus showed up, 500 people witnessed, and they became believers. Oh my gosh, Jesus Christ resurrected. Amazing. And when Paul is writing this, he's saying this as a proof. We don't just believe blindly because some men said they believe. We believe because somehow Christianity, in the midst of persecution, took over Rome. So many people believed and converted. We're in the book of Acts, and I've already told you, one-tenth of all of Jerusalem has already become believers. And right, persecution takes place horribly, and the church doesn't stop. The church only booms more. Now it goes into Judea, and it's growing. Now it's going into Samaria. By the end of Acts, in chapter 17, they will literally describe the way, the movement of how God is moving so powerfully in this area. They will literally say, they are turning the world upside down. Because everything they ever believed is changing. Everything. Amen? In the midst of murder, in the midst of persecution, yet God's kingdom continued to grow. And if you pay attention to mission movements ever, at any time in this world, that is exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. Persecution doesn't squash faith, it builds more faith. Amen? It's true. And I say that to you, and I ask you this, how incredible would that have been? How incredible would it have been to have witnessed this? How incredible would it be as a believer to have so many people that you can talk to like, man, I saw that. This guy's, you're crazy. I didn't see that. And like, this person. No, we saw it. Like, he came. He resurrected. And we see that. Matthew 27. I marvel at this. And sometimes we just blow past this passage. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Stepping back a little further. And Jesus' death, let's look at this. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yelled up his spirit. He dies. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Let me pause there. God dies. Literally, their leader said before them, you would rather me release this murderer than this man who I can see that has done nothing? All of them, yes, yes, kill Jesus. He dies. The second he dies, an entire earthquake. Temple torn. And some more crazy things are about to happen. I'll tell you that in a second. Can you pause there and think through the lens of these people who knew that they were doing this and they knew he was crucified, and at the same time it's taken place? And if you look into archaeological evidence, it is evident that at this time there was a massive earthquake. It's true. It happened. Folks, it happened when Jesus died because God was saying something so marvelously great and something so horribly horrible. The worst thing that could ever happen happened, but the best thing that ever happened happened because God is sovereign in the midst of all the hardships. He's still with us. He still has his plan. Nothing thwarts his plan. Amen? Something horrific that we meant for bad, God says, I meant it for all of us, for our good. Amen? Now marvel at that, the earthquake. But then it goes on to say something even crazier. It goes on and it says, and many bodies, verse 52, the tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, whom had died, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Did you ever pause and read that? Now, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. We just saw that Peter raised Dorcas in our last sermon series. And those are great things. But there is nothing like what he just said. Jesus dies, and what takes place? people come out of graves and are walking around and talking to people. Can you imagine what that looks like? Or what you would be thinking, or what that would be? I don't know what they look like, but didn't we just describe that Jesus, when the disciples were in there, he walks through a door? Do you imagine how much of that might have been taking place? Like, spirits are walking in the doors? Maybe, I don't know how long they're there, I don't want to get too technical on this, but maybe they went and visited a family? I don't know what happened. It's a short description, but people were literally, when Jesus died, coming out of the graves. Isn't that a crazy thing to see? And I say this to you because it's one thing to see a resurrection. I have witnessed literally a few miracles in my life. I have witnessed cancer be removed like that through prayer. Not that it happens every time. It doesn't. But I got to tell you something. This is something I can't imagine. God literally robbing the graves of who knows how many people immediately after Jesus' death. They come out of the grave. That is not one person resurrected. That's not, well, maybe they really, it was just scientifically they got healed. That is something only God can do, right? Peter's great. Paul's great. They're not robbing the grave of deaths of who knows how many people, and they literally rise. Amen? You ever stop at that verse as a believing person who has faith in Jesus and just go, whoa, like, that's amazing. And it happened when Jesus died. Meaning, signifying Jesus' death was the beginning of the resurrection. And we know he comes and shows himself as resurrected for those who have passed away. Many of you have loved ones who have, or all of you have loved ones who have passed away. This passage has a double woe. Woe that it happened. Woe that I know where my loved ones are. Amen? Man, that is something worth marveling. Acts 1, verses 4 through 5, verse 8. Of course, we have already studied this. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. But John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. But you will receive power. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The disciples, we know, spent some extraordinary time with Jesus after resurrection. They spent at least somewhere around 40 days. And on occasion, they shared meals with Jesus. And he obviously he commanded of them about these verses. And they didn't understand what Jesus meant at the time, but soon we would go from 120 believers to thousands and thousands of believers. We know that Peter went and was transformed from a man who denied Christ three times to a powerful, maybe the most powerful evangelist. The other apostle also experienced a traumatic transformation in their lives as well. We know that 3,000 people were saved on that day of Pentecost after Peter stood up and proclaimed the way of salvation. Soon the disciples became master disciples who trained other disciples. And thirdly, even the fire of the way. And those endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, despite much martyrdom and hardship, eventually spread the gospel throughout the Roman world, to Rome itself, and to many areas along the Mediterranean coast, so much so that Jews of Thessalonica would say of Paul and Silas when they came there, Acts 17:6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I said that earlier, but that is something I want to say. We're going to move into focusing on what God has been doing in the world. And if you read my notes, you're already going to know where I'm going. But I just want to say this. Sometimes we're reading scripture and we're going so fast. We're flowing through. We got to get fast reading. You know, sometimes we have these Bible reading plans and we're trying to read 8 chapters at a time. May I say to you, what might be more beneficial for you is to slow down. Slow down. If you read your Bible study and you're just trying to get 4 chapters done, and you ain't got any time to think about it or stand and meditate and marvel at who God is, you're not reading right. How are you going to have a grandness of who God is if you don't pause long enough to say, wow, that's incredible, right? We could read the book of Acts and say, okay, many got saved. Oh, great. Or how about there were only 120 through 3 years of Jesus' ministry? 3 years. And immediately, the first sermon out of Peter's mouth, when the Holy Spirit shows up, which he had said the whole time through the Gospels, greater things are coming when I die. 3 full years, 120, one moment, one sermon, 3,000 people. Right? How do we not marvel at that? And you say, well, 3,000, that's not big of a deal. Our time filling up a stadium of 3,000 is not like their time. 3,000 people is a big deal. It means all those who had gathered from many different regions were all there. They were all witnessing this. Something incredible happened of a majority of a people in the world. That's the reality. This is not some small thing. This is like a mega, 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 mega deal. Amen? So folks, I argue with you, man, sometimes, and I just wanted to go back at some of the passages we've already read, but we didn't have enough time to sit and bake in it. And I encourage you, as you read the Bible, sit and bake. Put yourself in the shoes of those people, because you are people of faith. So you may not have seen this event. I always said, I wish I would have been Moses and I saw the Red Sea. If I would have saw the Red Sea, you know, do that, then I would have believed. But you know, Jesus confronts that. They say there's a conversation between a man and he says he's in hell and there's a depiction of it. He says, let me come back and tell my relatives not to come here. And you know what Jesus says? He says, even if they won't believe the prophets of Moses and they won't believe Jesus, if they won't believe in the things already set in place for belief, it doesn't matter what they see, they won't believe, no matter what. That's the point. Like, you don't need to see miracles to believe. You either have faith or you don't. And if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is what awakens your heart, not seeing miracles. Because you know what? Every one of those people that saw miracles, the ones that didn't believe and weren't part of that 120, they saw the miracles. And what did they want next? Another miracle, another miracle, another miracle. There was not faith. There was, give me something, God. And Jesus said, I ain't got time for this. And he moved on. At times he does a miracle and he doesn't even tell them who he is. He doesn't even tell them he's the Messiah because he already knows they're not going to have faith. They just want God for what he can do for them. They don't want to believe in God. Amen? And we got whole pastors and churches set up with health and wealth gospel. And we believe because we're trusting and believing you're going to do this. And I'm telling you, I can look at these things and I have faith. I've seen God in my own life, and I have a testimony of my own, but here's the deal. I know, I believe, and I put myself in these boots of these men, and I believe that these things happened. And I can marvel at these, and whether I was there or not there, I still say, wow, God, you're amazing. You're awesome. You said you would bring the gospel to the ends of the world, and we are living in America as a fulfillment of that proclamation. Amen? It's true. And immediately as persecution in Jerusalem, what? He said Judea, Samaria. We're in the text right now in the book of Acts where we're seeing God move in Judea and Samaria. But I want to say this to you today. Sometimes we don't get a grand view of what God's doing everywhere. So the question is, what about today? Is the Lord still great? So another question is, do you know that God is doing mighty things all over the world? Like never in any other time period. The light of the gospel is reaching parts of the world where there has never previously been the light of the gospel. God is literally saving millions of people and completely transforming their lives from the inside out. No different than what we read in the book of Acts. It's happening right now in the regions of the world that no gospel has ever penetrated. So much so that I said this to you, something to consider. Do you know that the face of the church has dramatically changed in the last century? In the 1900s, literally 90% of all Christians were in the West. 90% of every believer, every Christian was in the West. Within a mere 100 years, folks, 100 years, now 75% of all Christians live in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. If you are a person that, man, I am excited for the gospel. I want to see lost people get saved. I want to see nations get reached. When you see that statistic of 100 years, the most lost places, no light of the gospel, in 100 years, there's more Christians now, not in the West, but all over there. How does that not make you go, God, you are amazing. Amen? We're not in the business of saving people. We can't make people get saved. God saves people. But when you see God is saving people in places that the gospel has never penetrated and record-setting things, I mean, how do you not just say, God, you're big? Maybe right now I'm busy and my life's so busy and I got all these things going on. But you need to know, folks, God is moving in powerful ways. Muslims were considered the most unreached, the hardest people to reach. They are missionaries. I have several friends that minister to Muslims, and they are seeing unbelievable conversions of Muslims, the most hard people to convert and in the world. Because if you convert, you will immediately pretty much be killed. Amen? And God is moving in Muslim countries like never before. And I say this to you, this is so important that I radically tell you this. That means in 100 years from now, who's going to be the face of the church? It may not be the West. Because look at the last 100 years. Now look at how many Christians are all around the world. It may not be the West. So when we see what's going on in our country, when we start seeing persecution take place in our country, and we see a country that's running far from God, that is a consequence of things, but it doesn't mean God's not moving. It means here God might be refining. Real faith is going to be purged out of the hardships. Amen? That's what's going to happen. And the whole face of missions may not be the West in 100 years because God's already moving in these other places, setting up churches that are going to take his gospel to the ends of the world. One of the reasons why I've gone on two separate missionary stints, and I thought I was called to missions, but then what God has revealed to me is this country is going to get a lot harder, and this is where God wants me, because my job and my goal is to continue to proclaim the mission and the importance of the gospel and have us evangelize, because we are in a very far lost country, and here's what you know, those 75% of those Christians, they're sending missionaries here. That's what's happening right now, folks, because they know the West is dead and dying spiritually. Where they are, they've got every disease, they've got all the hardships of governments coming down on them, they've got all the hardships of persecution, but in persecution, faith flourishes. But when you get comfortable, faith dies. They are now sending missionaries here. There's church plants from India, just in our community. Andrew Adler, his dad helps pastor a church. They're connected with a lot of Indians that are setting up churches here, sending missionaries here, right here in Houston. Amen. This is the truth. So folks, I say to you, if you don't know this, if we don't grasp this global perspective, we may not understand this, but I have to say this to you too. Here's the other problem that they have. Evangelism has far outpaced discipleship. 85% of the pastors of the global church have no form of biblical or theological training. So they have none of that because they didn't have it set up like we in the West. And so it takes people like, if you guys don't know, then one of the missionaries you're praying for is Ruthie and Trevin, and their parents are here at times, the Hoots. He has gone with an ambition to go to Bulgaria to pastor this community and then raise up a person to take his job, and he's going to move on to another community because that's what's needed around the world right now. Evangelism is going boom, but there's no training. There's no discipleship. There's people that don't know the Bible. They don't know how to handle it. And so what happens is people that have false gospels come in and trick everybody because there's not somebody there that knows the word, knows God's word, knows the truth. Amen? That's the reality of our world. So if you think your prayers for God to send up things, and we see a community like ours that already has so many young people that have given their life to missions from in this church, from in other churches in the community, we have to rejoice in that, not say, oh no. We have to say, no, the world needs that. The world needs that. God may call one of you. You may realize, God's called me to go overseas. You may realize that God wants you to go. And you say, well, I'm not a pastor. You don't need to be a pastor to go because we've got the most information in the world. If you've sat under good preaching, you're more educated than many of the pastors in the world ever at any time. So God may say to you, I want you to go. He may have that call for you. And you say, well, I'm not a pastor. We don't necessarily need a pastor. We need people trained to train up pastors. Amen? So I say that to you. This is the reality of our world. Evangelism is booming. In our country, we say, where are you, God? God is moving. Don't ever, ever dare look at our situation and say, God's not moving. No, God is moving. We may not see as much of what's happening here, but it doesn't mean that we couldn't pray for a resurgence in our community. It doesn't mean that we couldn't start evangelizing. If God is evangelizing in those conditions, could he not evangelize in our condition? Amen? God could, of course. So, the call. These problems are a reminder of the great need for called people, talented people, gifted people, to seriously consider what God might be calling them out of their comfort zones to be willing to share in Christ's suffering. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you sharing Christ's suffering, that you might rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So here is what our prayer should be. Matthew 9:37-38. And he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest. We need to gain a global care and mindset. so that we can truly see and know that God is great. God is at work in every country, in every part of this world. God is sovereign and he is in control. He's working, he's calling, he's using individuals to accomplish the great commission. He is protecting, providing, sustaining, working wonders and miracles, unblinding eyes and hearts. God is moving mightily in our day and in our midst. And we need to rejoice in God's greatness. Amen? Now that's a spoonful at the end. But folks, as we look at passages, as we look at God's greatness in the galaxies, when we look at science, everything portrays how God is good. But beyond that, God is moving powerfully in our world right now in places that have never been reached or witnessed to all around this country, all around this world. Amen? And that's our God, and that is a continued fulfillment of the Great Commission. And we can rejoice in that. Not say, God, why aren't you with us in the West? Well, God's been with us in the West for a long time. And we may go through a time of refining. And that's not a bad thing, because look around the world. We get refined, and then we get back up, and we start being missional again. That's a great thing. Amen? But pray that God would send people out, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We pray desperately as a church that God would send out his laborers.